Well, tonight we're continuing our study on the Gospel of God. And in this series, we've focused primarily on 10 doctrines. And we have them down in the Sunday school wing wall. We have focused on the five doctrines of grace. You're thinking by the acronym TULIP, of total depravity, unconditional election, limited or definite atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we've also focused upon the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that we're looking at tonight, all on the authority of Scripture alone. That Scripture is the only infallible authority, and therefore it is the final authority on faith and practice. Now, all of these are intertwined. And we're actually up to the very last one. We've looked at 9 of these doctrines, and we're at the 10th. To God alone the glory. And in Latin, it's Soli Deo Gloria. And certainly, most Christians would say, certainly, God should be glorified. What is unique is to say God alone is the one worthy of glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory, as the psalmist said. And we have stressed several times, as I put on the board here on the top, that to understand the Gospel of God, which I drew that from Romans 1, where Paul says that he is separated to the Gospel of God, Romans 1:1. And part of the theme verse of Romans is Romans 1:16, where Paul said, I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ. He's been separated to the Gospel of God. The Gospel of God is the Gospel of Christ. The Gospel of Christ is the Gospel of God because Christ is God. In Christ dwells the fullness of Godhead bodily, as Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2. Gospel means good news. And to understand the Gospel of God, the good news of God, we have said several times that one must understand the doctrine of total depravity. One has to understand how lost we are in sin. To truly understand the good news of the gospel. And everything kind of flows from that in terms of an understanding. If one sees from Scripture, Colossians 2:13, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we're dead spiritually in trespasses and sins, then certainly it requires a resurrection. A dead person can do nothing. Go to the nearby cemetery and start hollering out, get up, come on, let's go somewhere. Nobody's going to respond to anything, right? But when Jesus goes to the grave of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came forth. Is that almighty power is in God to raise the dead. And therefore you can speak of irresistible grace. In Adam, we're all totally depraved. There was nothing worthy of us of being elected. So therefore it's unconditional election. It's not conditioned in anything in us because we're unworthy to do anything. In Adam, when Adam sinned, we sinned all. Romans 5:12 through 19. But we have looked at each of these doctrines, and they all will make sense if one understands how lost one is in sin. And I put on the board, secondly, if you were to say, which doctrine, though, is it that best embodies the gospel of God? These 10 truths, Again, a doctrine simply means key Bible truth. It's to God alone the glory is what really embodies the gospel of God. Whether it's the five solas, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. What? To the glory of God then alone. If it's all by Christ, all by favor, we don't deserve his grace. And faith is no work, it's simply receiving Christ, and God has given that to us as a gift, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. So he gives us that faith as a gift to receive Christ, and that is in our regeneration when he made us alive spiritually, Ephesians 2:1. But it's all to the glory of God alone. And you, in that statement, to God alone the glory, it's a statement of an end, a statement of a purpose, of why Christ came and why we have the gospel. It's so that God would be glorified, that his magnificent beauty and character would be clearly seen and understood and treasured and cherished. Teleology is kind of the science or study of purposes or ends that I wrote on the board there, teleology. And I put WSC on the board there, Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Standards from the 1640s, the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question. Question one, what is the chief end of man? And its answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what is really unique is to understand from Scripture that they are tied together. Jesus came that our joy would be full, and that would be in God himself. Christ died the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18, to restore a loving fellowship with God that had been lost by Adam and Eve, where they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, where they had once walked with God in his loving presence. And now we're restored in God's in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and God is the one who brings us great joy. That even in the midst of suffering, we can be full of joy. You say that purpose, to say this is why I exist, man's chief, number one purpose for existing is to glorify God, to be pleasing in his sight, to honor him. Turn in your Bibles to Romans. We're going to look at some verses here tonight. Let me see, Romans 1:21. I want to read verse 20 with it. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Hear now the words of God. For since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And down that trail then to idolatry, professing to be wise, they became fools, verse 22, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So you see from verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God in the image made like corruptible man, and exchanged, verse 25, the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is where they did not glorify him as God, verse 21, how he revealed himself in creation. To glorify God is to worship him and serve him, as verse 25 brings out. Say a word on creation in Romans 1:20. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. I've shared, when I've gone through Romans in the Sunday school class, you know, you go by your neighbor's lawn and the grass is pretty tall, right? And then the next day you go by and then it's all looking sharp, right? Like a golf course. And you're like, he mowed the lawn. Clearly seen by what was done here. There's some action that had taken place. It's the idea that it's in the mind, it's understood by the things that are made. In that sense, it's clearly seen. And you and I see God's power and Godhead, his wisdom is displayed in how we're fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist said. His almighty power is clearly seen by what is made, with the universe, and you bring your telescope out, and as far as we see, and here we put up another telescope into space that's even more powerful, and it still just keeps going out for more and more universes. God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, so that everyone's without excuse. And this is dealing with the Gentiles who are in, for instance, never had written revelation. They're still accountable to glorify God and be thankful as he has revealed himself in creation. And we know that sin is defined in different ways. You think of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The idea of missed the mark in the Greek, where you're thinking of bow and arrow and archery, and you missed the mark. We're to live to the glory of God. We should glorify him and give thanks, and we missed the mark. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And it's the fallen state of humanity in Adam. We should be, as our chief ultimate purpose in life, to glorify him, to worship him, to live for him in all things. And we don't. We live for earthly things. We have our mind set on earthly things. It says in Philippians 3 that our God is our belly. But this is our chief end, our purpose, what we ought to do, and it's not a drudgery. It's meant to bring us great joy and delight. And they're tied together in Scripture. Psalm 16:11, in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forever. To live for his glory should be our greatest delight. It is Piper who has said, John Piper, that our God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we're most satisfied, we have joy. Saying, all that God is for me in Christ, I'm content, I'm satisfied. But what if I asked the question and said, well, what is the chief end of God? He created us. We were created to glorify Him and give thanks, to worship Him. Well, what is the chief end of God? Well, answer, God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. You say, well, that kind of sounds a little egotistical. Yeah, but God's perfect. I'm not. God is. And you say, Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We ought to be. We're not. In a limited reflection of who God is, we're to follow His example and in life, which is the context there at the end of Matthew 5. We're to love our enemies, even as He shines His sun on the just and the unjust and causes His rain to fall on the evil and the good. But God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. It makes total sense. Since He is perfect, then He is the greatest, most valuable being. He is perfect in every attribute of His. I put on the board, if we think that the greatest thing about God is that He thinks we are great, we have made ourselves the end, and God the means to that end. Ponder that question again. I had a similar question or two in the morning sermon. Did Christ die to make much of you? Or did Christ die on the cross to make much of Himself? To glorify God. And it, we're in such a culture and a society that is self-centered that we have to sit back and ponder that and step out of the bubble here and there and say, you know, Christ died on the cross not to make much of me. I am a wretched sinner. He died on the cross to make much of God, to bring a wretched sinner as me to God, so that I would treasure Him and glorify Him in all things and make more obvious and apparent who He is, His goodness, His beauty, His wisdom, His power, His perfection in all things. But if I think that what is so great about God is that He makes much of me, it's a form of idolatry. I've made myself an idol. I am then worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, right? We just read in Romans 1. You and me, we are unworthy. Turn to Romans 5. Lots of texts we could go to. Let me look at Romans 3 first. I just love that section in Romans 3, 9 through 20. You know, Paul was a Jew. And he asked, what then, are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles, the Greeks? And he, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they all are under sin. Romans 3, 9. And 10 through 18 is summarizing from the Psalms. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. There again, spiritual deadness inside. Colossians 2:13, Ephesians 2:1. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. With whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So what does he say? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. As he summarizes again briefly in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So look at Romans 5. So the idea of Romans 3 there that I just read is our throat, our tongues, our lips, our mouth, our feet, our eyes. That's the idea of total depravity. It's not utter depravity, that you are as sinful as you ever could possibly conceive of, but it's total depravity, that it's every part of us. It's total. Every part of us is sinful and corrupted in Adam. That when Adam sinned, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day he ate of it, he spiritually died. He physically died later. The wages of sin is death. But the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he died spiritually, and every one of us since then have come into this world spiritually dead. So, Romans 5, let me read here, 6 through 10. In other words, my point in reading this section is we're unworthy of God's love. Romans 5, 6 through 10, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodliness is the idea of idolatry. From Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Ungodliness, idolatry, always precedes immorality, unrighteousness. So what was I? I was an idolater. I was ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, someone would even dare to die, saying in human terms. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. Completely unworthy of God's love. It's totally contrary to any self-esteem ideology that's all over in our culture. It's what I referred to this morning in this morning's sermon as worm theology. Worm theology. Who am I? A wretched worm. A sinner, a totally depraved sinner, spiritually dead, a worm. It's amazing God's grace that he saved a wretch like me. But God did, right? And each one here who he has given the gift of faith to in repentance, he saved you. Does it overwhelm you to want to treasure him? To sell all to have Christ, since he's the pearl of greatest price, the treasure hidden in the field. When God is the greatest treasure we live for and have joy in, God is most glorified. Turn in your Bibles. Let's look up a few verses here. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 9. Familiar verse. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. me make sure this, for some reason, is making a noise. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let me pause there. You have the three broad categories of our lives that where we can live for vainglory. When we're trusting in our own strength, trusting in our own wisdom, trusting in our own riches. And they're extensions, each of who we are. So it's self-worship, of glorying in ourselves in each of these areas. Nothing wrong with them, right? But in all of it, we're to use to the glory of God. But when we glory in them and not the giver of the gifts, but when we glory in the gifts is when we've made them idols and ultimately ourselves an idol. Verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. He takes pleasure and delight in loving kindness and judgment and righteousness. That we are to glory, that we've been brought to God through Jesus Christ and we know him. We have a loving relationship with him in Jesus Christ. And that's what we should glory in. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. And again, I put verses 30 and 31 on here, but verses 26 to 31 has the three categories again. You think of those who are mighty, those who are noble, those who are wise, those who are noble typically are rich. So let me read verse 26 to 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So you have the three categories again, just like Jeremiah 9, 23. Huh? And God, when he has effectually called us to Christ, his irresistible grace, what's interesting is there's not many of us that are rich or mighty or wise, according to world standards. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. To make it clear that we're not glorying in ourselves in any way or anything that's an extension of ourselves, our money, our strength, our wisdom. And Pastor Ron tells the story of that one, I think it was an English lady of the noble class that says, saved by an M. Because it says not many, rather than not any. Yeah, she'd have never been called. And it, you know, nothing wrong with money, nothing wrong with a lot of education, being wise in worldly standards, nothing wrong with being physically strong in this world. It's just our dilemmas, they're temptations, they're treacherous goods, and we tend to trust them and make them idols. But when God chooses the things which are not, he chooses the weak things, the base things, the poor things, to shame all worldly standards. So what does he say, verse 30? But of him, I think it's the NASV translation, of him means of God, or can be translated by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. From Jeremiah 9:24, right? So that's a wonderful cross-reference, kind of where, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is drawing that. But Christ means everything to us. He is the pearl of greatest price. He is where everything of value, true value, is. He's our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. He's our wisdom from God. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Turn over to there. Romans 11, 33 to 36. It was verse 36, I believe. That was Calvin's, John Calvin's life verse. But Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Precious verses. And again, in verse 33, just because God is incomprehensible does not preclude any knowledge of God. Incomprehensible means I cannot completely know him fully. But as it's in theological terms, I can still apprehend God. I cannot comprehend him. I cannot completely and fully know him, but I can apprehend God. I can know him partially for whatever he has revealed to me about himself, and that we can know. Just the edges of his wisdom, the edges of his ways. You think of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. What will we be doing in heaven? Growing in the grace and knowledge of God for forever. With great joy, growing and growing forever. But for of him and through him and to him are all things, to him to whom be glory forever. What is God's chief end? To glorify himself. And we should also glorify him forever. In Matthew 13, 44 to 46, I put on the board there, is dealing with the parables in Matthew 13 of the kingdom, and Christ is the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of greatest price, and that we will sell all to have him, because he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We're not trusting in our own wisdom. We're not trusting in our own righteousness. We're not trusting in our own works. We're not trusting in our own riches. We're not trusting in our own strength. We're trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And we sell all to have Christ, right? And God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him and all that he is for us in Christ, which is what the gospel is all about. Turn the board around. And we'll see. I'm thinking of two nights. So this is the first night on Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. And so tonight is an introduction of it, teleology, thinking about purpose and creation. I want to particularly look at creation here. And then we're going to look at human history, Lord willing, next Sunday night. And then particularly how the gospel of God glorifies himself And then in eschatology, the end times, when Christ comes again and we will be glorified together with him. So that's kind of what I'm looking at of my thoughts. But tonight we'll look at this here on God's work of creation before we finish. And I put a question at the front there on the top. Why did God create the universe? Why did God create the universe? And we, you know, we have God's revelation of himself to us. So let's unpack that a bit. Turn to Psalm 50, verse 21. Something to keep in the back of our minds about him being completely other than you and me. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. God is speaking. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. We must never think that God is like us. And certainly you and me, if I asked you, did you eat today? Did you sleep last night? And most of you would say, yeah, I ate today, unless you're on a fast. But if you're on a fast today, I'd say, did you eat yesterday? How about the day before that? We are dependent creatures, and we do things out of want, out of lack. And it's a part of being a creature. But God is not like us. He never acts out of wants. He does not lack anything. When he acts, it's always acting out of his fullness, out of the overflow of who he is. Typically, when human beings, when we act, it's, well, you say, what did you buy at the store? You know, you say, well, there was some impulse buying. Right? But we're typically got a grocery list, maybe your spouse or yourself put together and say, I need certain things. Right? We need things. So please pick these up at the grocery store. My wife gives me a grocery list. And I got certain needs, right? And each of us does as creatures, but God never acts out of needs. He acts out of his fullness, which is a totally different way of, totally other. R.C. Sproul wrote a fantastic book. It's one of his most famous books out of whatever, the 50, 60, 70 books he wrote. I forget now how many he wrote in his lifetime. But R.C. Sproul passed away a few years ago, but one of his most famous books was on the holiness of God. And he goes into in that book that there's two lines of thought that Scripture is revealing when it's revealing the holiness of God. And one is certainly the purity, the moral purity of God. But the other is his otherness, that he is transcendent, that he is totally other and beyond what is creaturely. We're finite, he's infinite. We're bound by time and space. He is not. He is eternal. And when God acts out of his fullness because it pleased him, it gave him delight. Another good book is by John Piper on the pleasures of God. So what does Scripture reveal? What does God reveal about himself that brings him delight, that brings him pleasure? And, you know, we've seen that through this study. We particularly went in one point through Ephesians chapter 1. You say, well, why did God predestine us to be adopted as sons in Jesus Christ to himself? Ephesians 1:5. According to the good pleasure of his own will. It pleased him for some reason. It gave him delight. And out of his fullness, he redeemed a wretch like me and predestined me to be adopted as a son in Jesus Christ. And when we think about creation, it's the same thing. And that's where when we draw the parallel, think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. So it pleased him to create anew with a redeemed people in Christ, just as it pleased him in the original work of creation to create. It pleased him. Turn to Isaiah 43:7. Isaiah 43:7, good verse. Pastor Ron's referred to it several times as well. God saying, whoever is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Whom I have created for my glory. God created for his own glory. Now, when you think of the week of creation that we have in Genesis chapter 1, God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, right? Let me just read that so you get it fresh in your minds. Goes into the beginning of chapter 2 of Genesis. Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens, chapter 2, verse 1, and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, the work of creating. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work of creating. He still worked, right? He had to sustain it all, hold it all together by the word of his power. But he rested on the seventh day from all of his creating work, his work which he had done. And God blessed, this is the key verse here too, is Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. It was all very good. He's resting. And you say, well, what is he doing when he's resting there? And this is where we had a wonderful little pamphlet that we went through. I wonder if I still have it in my booklet. It was quite a while ago we went through in our youth group. Oh, yeah, here we go. Which several here, but there's several that have not seen it. Rest in God, wonderful little book by Eon Murray, and looking at the Christian Sabbath. But it's one of the best, actually, little things on the Bible that I have ever read on the Sabbath. Say, well, what was he doing on resting? He, on the seventh day of the creation week, was to contemplate and delight and be refreshed in how his wonderful work of creation glorified himself. There's a parallel for you and I that the Lord's Day today, here Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. So now we meet together on the first day of the week for the day of rest out of seven to contemplate God as our Creator and our Redeemer and to be refreshed in Him. It takes work to think, right? You're thinking now. But we were created for this. And he was refreshed, it says. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 17. Verse 16 says, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Oh, it gave him great delight. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 1 to 6. Psalm 19 is a wonderful psalm. I'm sure many of you are familiar. It begins with God's works of creation and ends with special revelation with the Bible, God's word, God's law, and so general revelation it starts with, his works of creation, how he reveals himself in general in his works of creation. Psalm 19, 1 to 6, "And the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from the end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. But day to day brings forth speech. It's not a place where the voice is not heard. And there God was, listening to how creation, created for his glory, glorified him." Now, glorified him wonderfully. We read Romans 1:20. "That for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, because it's giving speech. It's revealing knowledge of God. It's glorifying him, and we should respond with glory to him and thanks, right? Calvin, this was Calvin, John Calvin, "The creation is one grand theater to display God's glory." Like you go to a theater to see a play. Typically, it's a movie house today, and you see it recorded, right? But it's the theater. God's work of creation, and we live in that theater that God's displaying his glory. And what's so sad is in total depravity, people are blind to the glory of God that's all around. Creation, I put on the board, does not exist for its own grandeur and greatness, but to display something far grander. Turn to Isaiah 40. One of my most favorite chapters in Scripture on the greatness of God. Particularly when you read Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31. On the greatness of God. But I put verse 26 in particular. Verse 26. He says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things." So he's saying, look to the stars in the heavens. "See who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, and by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." He pictures them in a military term, like Leighton in the Marines for roll call in the morning. And there, God calls the stars out for roll call. He knows them all by name, and not one is missing. That's the greatness of God's might and the strength of his power. Now, in our day and age, in astronomy, what do they... If you've studied astronomy, all the scientists want you to do is just stare at the star itself. That's it. But what does he say? He's saying, look beyond the stars. See who has created them. See the glory and greatness of God. Something far grander, far greater, far more glorious. He dwells in inapproachable light, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Astronomy is the science of light. Everything God created is to make more obvious and apparent the magnificent glory of God. It's along those lines, as the psalmist says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's make more obvious and apparent. We can't make him greater than he is, but let's see him ever more clearly through the pages of Scripture and his works of creation. And that is why everything God created in his week of creation in 6 days was very good. It was very good. Why was it very good? Because it all glorified him. And that's why God found joy and refreshment in it. He gets delight in it. He takes great pleasure in how he is glorified, how his power and might and wisdom are more clearly seen. So I put to God alone the glory. .. And that's where, Lord willing, we'll pick this up next Sunday night and ponder history, the history of the world. If this creation is the theater, the stage upon which God's glory is clearly seen, then everything that has taken place in history glorifies him as well. Remember, his story, it's a story. And it's a story how God is glorifying himself. And even sin cannot frustrate him. He will be glorified in all things. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To God be glory forever. Romans 11:36. And God yet is never the author of sin. James 1:13. He himself does not tempt anyone to sin. He's not the author of sin. But he is not frustrated by sin. He always overrules it all for his glory. He has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103:19. So, Lord willing, we'll pick this up next Sunday night. Let me pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are transcendent. You are the creator, and we are mere creatures. You are completely other, infinite and perfect in all that you are and all that you do. You are not just holy and just and wrathful against sin, but you, Lord, are peculiarly glorious. It is peculiar that you would love a wretch like us, sinners, and show such mercy and amazing grace to us who are ungodly, your enemies, and how you would humble yourself to such an extent to be born of a woman born under the law to redeem us who are under the law. Galatians 4:4. I pray to you, Lord, that your glory would move us and shape all that we do in our plans in this world. I pray that it would be the chief end and purpose, that whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we would do all for your glory, to worship you and to be pleasing in your sight, that we would be a delight to you. And Lord, we know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. John 15:5. That we need Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit to empower us to bear fruit, to live for you as we ought to glorify you in every area of our lives. I pray, dear Lord, that the weight of who you are would rest heavy upon us, that through the pages of Scripture, though we see dimly now, I pray, dear Lord, that we would be filled with great joy as we think about your promises to us in Jesus Christ and how we will one day see Christ face to face when he comes again. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In all sin that remains will be removed. And we will glorify you as we ought to. That we will truly love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Forgive us of our sins, even sins we've committed this evening. I pray that we would not miss the mark this week, that we would live for your glory. Fill us with the mind of Christ. Fill us with the Holy Spirit for your glory and our good and joy. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.